Good morning. Happy to see you. My name's Nathan. Welcome to Emmaus Church. Raise your hand if you like a Bible. I'm going to preach out of Psalm 130 this morning. It's on page 431, I think. Psalm 130. And if there's baskets over here and you're seated over here, could you pass the baskets down? There's communication cards in the baskets. If you have a prayer request, you can write it on a card. If you want to hand off updated contact information, that's the way to do it. You can also reach us all summer as different people take vacations and as Pastor Angela's on sabbatical. We will get all email that goes to our own emails, of course, unless we're gone. But info@emmaus.church is the basket that will receive all things. So try that out. And then if you're with us online, welcome. I hope that you are enjoying time with family, that if you're in the hospital, that this is an encouraging hour together, and know that we're praying for you and missing you. Glad you're here. Let's have a little conversation to start. How do you imagine the ideal life being pictured? Like, what is the image, or what are the symbols used to communicate in our culture the good life, the ideal life, the successful life? What comes to mind? Okay, so what does that look like specifically? Is that you, Bart?
Yes.
I saw your head go down after you said joy. I can imagine some things, like a smiley face. Sure. Yeah, I heard one marketing, was there something else you wanted to say? I heard one marketing guy say, basically, it doesn't matter what you're selling and who you're selling it to, put pictures of happy people on the front of your brochure. It's like joy. Everybody wants that. That's a way that we image or symbolize or picture the good life. What else? Communion?
Community.
Right. People together. Yeah. Joyful people smiling, and not just by themselves, but others as well. Yeah. Good. All right. Say it again, Chris.
Easy.
Easy. Yeah, like feet up, chilling on the beach, right? Yeah, sure. Go ahead, Tony.
Fishing.
No, that's frustration. That's what that is. Good, right. Sometimes some kind of a hobby, right? It depends. You get kind of niche about this, you know, the guy on his dirt bike out in the wilderness. There's all kinds of. Are there other general symbols that we use to depict the flourishing life, to symbolize the flourishing or the good life? Sure. All kinds of symbols indicating I got a lot of money, right? You have professional athletes who are 300 pounds going 100 miles an hour at each other, wearing gold chains around their necks. That does not seem like a good idea to me, but it's a symbol that I have arrived on all levels, right? Right. Sure, all kinds of financial, whether it's the gate, the beginning of your neighborhood, or somebody. My favorite Instagram follow right now is somebody in the church, and they're in a wedding, and the bride shows up in a gold Lamborghini. That states something, right? That communicates something, right? I wonder, and I don't know that many of us would admit this, but I wonder if what we're working toward, what we're wishing for, if what we're holding on to as the ideal, and I wonder if we even recognize this, and if we recognize it, I wonder if we'd admit it, but I wonder if what we're really holding on to as the image of the flourishing life is not perfection at some level. Like, I wonder if we imagine an ideal family experience, what we are actually picturing in our mind is perfection. No problems. I wonder, as we imagine what a good marriage is, if we're actually picturing perfection. No conflict. No hard seasons. Right? No rough spots. No disappointment. Only amazement all the time. I wonder if we say, well, I need a great job, but what we mean by great is actually perfect. Right? I wonder if by working hard and working out or eating well, we say we're trying to be healthy, but by healthy, we mean flawless, no problems, perfect. I wonder if when we're hoping for a happy life, by happy, we really mean enjoyable without interruption, which is to say perfect. And as I said, I don't think many of us would actually say that we expect perfection, but I wonder if we've been so deeply influenced by the general ease and rapid advancement of technology, by the miracle of modern medicine, by on-demand, high-definition media all of the time, by professional performance, whether it's in theater or in sport, that though we may not say it, we've actually become pretty accustomed to perfection. And so I wonder how all of these shiny ideals might impact our spirituality. I wonder how all these shiny images of the good life might actually be forming our understanding of what it means to flourish, what it means to thrive, what it means to be alive fully, what it means to be be living as we were made to live. So we're spending the first 6 weeks of the season of Pentecost talking about flourishing. And we're talking about flourishing in general, in all of life, which is way too much to think about, let alone talk about. So we simply must break this down into smaller, graspable chunks in order to practically consider life. Life in general, just too big to wrap our heads around. There are countless ways that we could do this, that we could break life into some parts, all kinds of frameworks we could use in order to consider and discuss these things. And that is all that this is. This is just a framework. This is just a way of considering and having a conversation about, and hopefully of experiencing actual formation in various parts of our lives. I rolled through this framework last week. In case you weren't here, we filled out this diagram together and we worked through it. I printed it because I was asked for it so many times this week. I printed it, and I hope that it will serve you. If it serves you, great. Use it to the degree that it helps you. If it doesn't, it's not gospel. It's just one way of imagining our life, of seeing it kind of categorically. And specifically, these four parts of our lives: how we think, how we act, how we feel, and the ways in which we engage with relational commitments or institutions like marriage or religion. One of the reasons I like this framework is that it identifies four categories of life that are significantly linked to human flourishing. I've just gained a lot of insight and perspective just by imagining these four main categories. And the second reason I like this framework is it connects specific practices to each one of those categories. Things I can do or consider doing in order to grow in these areas of my life, in order to just sort of flourish. Now, it's neutral because in one sense, it hasn't been informed by a way of thinking yet. It's been informed by a lot of historic writings and research and evidence-based stuff, but we need to not, there's more to it than that. And so we need to populate this framework with content that is specific if we want to use this in a way that actually serves our Christian faith. So if you were to locate today's sermon within this framework, it would live in the upper left-hand quadrant. It would live in the area of how we think about things, specifically what it is that we're grateful for in the past, what it is that we're savoring in the present, and what specific realities we're imagining as good in the future. All right, so Christians have a very distinct set of beliefs. People often say all religions basically believe the same things. It's just simply not true. Christianity has some very distinct beliefs, some of which are not believed by anyone else, aren't held by anyone else. But those core Christian beliefs often live simply as ideas in our head. They never drop down. They stay here in the cognitive, in the intellectual. More and more, my hope for myself and for us is that our beliefs influence our hearts, the way we feel and experience life, and then ultimately that they will shape through actions and characterize the way we live. So we're going to talk about a belief today, but the big picture isn't that we intellectually assent to this conviction. It is that we feel it, we know it, and then ultimately that we live it. So for the next 20 minutes, I want to teach you one of these core Christian beliefs that will be familiar to some of you, and then I want to invite us to really live this belief with the hope that living this belief more consistently will actually help us to flourish, will actually help us to be the people that God created us to be. The belief I want to talk about for a few minutes this morning is redemption. Here's the big idea. A core piece of the good life, according to the Bible, a critical component of a life that can be characterized as flourishing, according to the Bible, is not perfection, which is what we started with. It's redemption, which is, in short, the experience of being set free. The experience of being set free. Redemption is being ransomed from. Redemption is being bought back. Sometimes the original Greek word translated redeemed is translated delivered. A core part of the flourishing life according to the Bible is redemption. And we may not often contrast perfection with redemption. That was a bit of a challenge for me all week because they're actually not opposites. But here's why I want to contrast perfection as the measurement of the thriving and flourishing life with redemption. I'd suggest that practically speaking, we think of flourishing, unless we're challenged to go deeper, I think our default thought about the flourishing life really is perfection. I think that's what, those are the pictures we're being shown, those are the images that we've become used to, as that's the way you're supposed to look. There's just so many ways we could emphasize that we have just become accustomed to perfection as the ideal. And that becomes a problem because real life is rarely perfect. Okay? And so relationships that I have with people are full of problems. Even the people that I love more than anybody else. And we ourselves, I myself, do things that I'm not proud of. I make mistakes. I sin. And that hurts people. And then I feel guilty and ashamed. So it doesn't matter how many pictures of the perfect family I see posted online. Most of the time, I know that's not real. And most of the time, I know for sure that's not me. So it doesn't matter. There's this pressure to pursue. But it's persistent. There's this pressure to posture, to pretend if necessary in order to fit into a false definition of the good life as perfection. The Bible offers an alternative to that, and it's redemption. And I would suggest that redemption is what you actually need, and further, redemption is what you actually are longing for. That's what you're longing for. You're longing to be set free from things that have tied you up, bound you down, taken away life, enslaved you. We need freedom from the things that imprison us. And we need freedom not that we achieve through our own remarkable success. We need freedom that is given to us. We need the freedom that comes from having been set free by somebody else. So listen to this real life longing of the human heart for redemption that's articulated in a short psalm, Psalm 130. That's what we'll focus on for our text this morning. Psalm 130 begins like this. Out of the depths I cry for you, Lord. So where is the writer? Flying high? No. In a dark place. In an honest place. In a place of real need. Out of the depths, I cry for you. Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to my cry for mercy. If you, Lord, kept a record of sins, Lord, who could stand? So not only does the writer here know that he's not perfect, he's very aware of his own sin. And maybe the difficult situation, we don't know the situation and the source of it, but maybe the situation that he's in is due to a specific sinful act. Maybe he said something, maybe he did something, and it's caused real destruction. But probably there's more to it than that. There almost always is. Behind the selfish act is usually a destructive pattern. At the root of the destructive pattern is usually a sinful habit. I've talked with several people in the last few weeks about their own destructive behaviors or destructive actions, and all of them, without exception, has literally said, almost like they were quoting the same thing, essentially, they've said, there's a bigger issue. I want to talk to you about this, and then 15 minutes in, it's, you know, there's a bigger issue. There's more to it than that. There's an ongoing struggle. There's this compulsive desire. There's this addiction. And behind the addiction is almost always some wound. There's almost always some false belief. There's almost always some sin that's been committed against them or sin that they've committed early for which they have never let go of the guilt, right? Usually there's so much more than just that single sin. There's a complex situation, and that complex situation is what feels overwhelming. That's what feels overwhelming. That's the depths from which this writer is calling out to God. The writer of the psalm is thinking about all of this stuff that's piling up around him, but then he remembers there's good news. There's good news. Verse 4, but with you there is forgiveness so that we can with reverence serve you. So he's reminding himself of what's true about God. With God, there is forgiveness. What does that mean? I can be set free from bondage, right? I can rise out from within these depths of despair. I can actually become the person I was created to be. I can be set free. So what will the writer do? Will he slay a dragon? Will he climb a mountain? Will he take the castle? Will he start a side hustle? Will he, you know, try to earn some extra points? Will he buy a bouquet of flowers? I mean, what's he going to... No, this is what he says. I will wait for the Lord. My whole being waits. And in his word, I put my hope. I wait for the Lord. More than watchmen wait for the morning. More than watchmen wait for the morning. The writer is painting this picture of watchmen on a tower, alert through the darkest hours of the night, peering through the darkness in the coldest time of the night, looking for some sign of the dawn. It's this really beautiful picture of urgent longing. And the writer repeats it for emphasis. I wait for the Lord more than watchmen wait for the morning. More than watchmen wait for the morning. And he's saying, even watchmen waiting for the dawn cannot equal the intense expectation that he has for God's redeeming word, God's delivering word, God's freeing word to come to him in his dark night of the soul, in his time of great need. He is waiting for the deliverance of God. And evidently, the assurance of God's redemption does come to him like the dawn. It just rises. Maybe he begins to feel it even before he sees it, but it comes to him. And this promise of a new day impacts him. And now assured, the writer turns and declares this to those around him. Israel, put your hope in the Lord. For with the Lord is unfailing love, and with him is full redemption. He himself will redeem Israel from all their sins. This is so powerful. Psalm 130 is not a crisp theological explanation of redemption, but I think it's better than that. I think it's more impactful, more powerful than that. It is a song about humanity's profound longing for redemption. waiting in the darkness, waiting all night long for God to show up and help, for God to deliver. It's a song about waiting and watching with hope. Hope for the Lord of unfailing love and full redemption. I have been thinking this week about the ways in which I am still attracted to a version of the good life where everything's perfect. I'm attracted to that. I'm drawn to that. That looks good to me. But when life gets hard, when life gets real, when I have conversations with people that are profoundly honest and transparent, and we get past the veneer and the polite, a lot of that attraction to the perfect life fades. And I realize that what I actually long for is the unfailing love of God. It's for the full redemption of God. That's what I'm longing for. Right? That's full redemption for me. That's the flourishing life. Let me experience that. May you experience that. Two big reasons I think people don't embrace redemption. Some think they don't qualify. What they've done cannot be redeemed. It's caused too much pain. There is no deliverance for them. Some things cannot be bought back. Others don't embrace redemption because they think they don't need it. They don't believe there's anything from which they need to be freed. Neither of these two ways of thinking is Christian. Okay. We're invited to embrace Jesus' death on the cross as more than sufficient payment for all of our sins. No matter what we've done, Jesus has it covered. Redemption is possible for everyone. No exceptions. And redemption is necessary for everyone. No exceptions. Everybody sinned. Everybody needs forgiveness. We all need to be redeemed. Redemption is critical to a Christian understanding of identity, of who we are. The way we think about our pasts, the way we think about our present, the way we think about our future, all of life should all be shaped by the reality of redemption. So this framework for the flourishing life that emphasizes being grateful for the past, savoring the present, and imagining a good future, we can populate that in a distinctly Christian way. In other words, for what specifically should the Christian be grateful when we think about our past? Well, specifically, we should be grateful for redemption, right? And this sets a very specific tone for life. It sets a very specific tone. If as I look back over the past, the dominant thing for which I am grateful, whether I've been successful or not, according to whatever matrix, but the primary thing for which I am grateful is I've been redeemed. I've been rescued. I've been set free. It just sets a whole different tone. It casts a whole different light over the whole story. And then what specifically should the Christian savor in the moment? Well, there's probably all kinds of things, but man, nothing really makes sense unless you believe and savor that I am redeemed. That is who I am, the present reality of the redemption of my life. It's not that we might be redeemed. No, I am redeemed. I'm redeemed because of Christ's act on the cross on my behalf. The payment for our sins has been made. We are no longer slaves to sin. We are the redeemed. That's a wonderful thing to savor in the moment. And then what about the future? What are we imagining about the future that is good? Well, to quote Psalm 130, the future is good because our hope is in the Lord, and with the Lord is unfailing love and full redemption. Come on. I mean, that's a reason to think about the future as with hope, right? To imagine a good future. We talk a lot at Emmaus about the restoration of all things. Restoration is our work. This is our purpose. We're to join Jesus in his mission. This is what Jesus invites us to pray. May the kingdom of God come on earth as it is in heaven. This is restoration. What we're talking about today is redemption, which is about identity. Before the work of restoration, we need to embrace our identity as redeemed people. Before I can do the work, in other words, of like restoring a car, I need to buy the car, right? The car needs to be mine so I can put it back together the way it should be. Similarly, before I can join the mission of Jesus, I need to be his. I need to accept that he has rescued me from my sin, and now I am his. I belong to him. Fundamental Christian conviction or belief. I am his. In the same way that the people of Israel were those who were redeemed from slavery in Egypt, Christians are those who believe they are redeemed from slavery to sin by Jesus. This is who we are. We are those who are redeemed by Christ. It changes the whole tone. It changes the whole story. Christians have a few very distinct beliefs, and one of them is redemption. We believe in redemption. So what if we carried this core Christian belief beyond its common place that it exists in our conversations, which is the conversation around Jesus has forgiven you from your sins, which is where it belongs and it's beautiful. But what if we carried it beyond that, the limits of that theological conversation? And what if we lived out this belief through the ways we interacted with people in all parts of our life? What if we imagined this belief as a core part of what it means to live a flourishing life? Let me pop through 6 quick examples. One is waking up. What if, upon waking, you anticipated the day not with perfection as the only acceptable measurement of a good day, but looked instead ahead to all of your plans and all of your responsibilities, and you believed in redemption? And what if you said, I'm gonna make the absolute best effort I can. I'm gonna do my very best today, but I'm gonna do that believing in the reality of redemption. Believing that if I fail, right, I may fail, but I will place my hope in the unfailing love of Jesus. Now I'm starting the day with a different scorecard, really. I'm speaking to the perfectionists. I can see your eyes. Yeah. I'm one of them. That approach shifts my thinking from the pressure to perform all day, don't let up, to the invitation to receive. You've been set free. Nathan, you've been set free. You've been set free. I'm not taking my foot off the pedal. I'm still going hard, but I'm coming from a place of conviction. I'm going to receive this gift of redemption, and it's going to shape everything I do today. What about interacting with others? Second example, consider all your interactions throughout the day, all the people you interact with. When perfection is our standard, question, is there truly room for the other person? Is there truly room for them? When perfection is the focus and others aren't perfect, and it's really obvious to you, right? Doesn't efficiency and productivity crowd out the real wonder of sharing life with people? I just don't have time for you. I don't have space for you. Of course, we want to do all things really well, but the drive for perfection can so easily cause us to just miss the humanity of others that we are interacting with all throughout the day. Valuing redemption, on the other hand, replaces pride with humility. It replaces pride with humility. Yeah. If I carry a Christian conviction that I am redeemed and you are redeemed, into my interactions with others, I'm not going to be as proud. And imperfection is going to be handled differently, more gracefully, with more humility. Third, what about leading? If we carry a robust view of redemption into leadership, leadership becomes less of a heavy burden. I'm free to lead knowing that there's grace. There's grace for mistakes. There's grace to try new things. I'm freed to lead instead of being paralyzed by the need to make perfect decisions every time. And all of leadership becomes more of an exercise of generous gratitude rather than a series of defensive, self-promoting decisions. I love leadership through the lens of generous gratitude. I fall into leadership as self-defensive self-promotion when I'm at my worst. Yeah, when I'm like saying, the scorecard is perfection and I have to hit it. And I'm going to preach to myself. You can listen in if you want. What about parenting? There's so much pressure on parents to parent perfectly, right? To make the right decision about schools, the right decision about nutrition, the right decision about discipline, the right decision about vaccinations, the right decision about sports, the right decision about driver's license, the car, the phones, the dating, the college, right? And if you don't make the right decision, you will damage your child and they will resent you forever, right? Some of the deepest sadnesses that I've been a part of in recent months has been with parents who are grieving the ways that they have disappointed and hurt their children through their own actions, through their own sin. And they see in their children the results of their own failures, and it's devastating, very sad for them. What if, as a parent, I actually believed in redemption? What if instead of making excuses, or other extreme, feeling like a total failure, I apologize for my mistakes and my sins, and I put my hope in the Lord. For with the Lord is unfailing love, and with the Lord is full redemption. Two more quickly. Marriage. I've officiated two weddings in the last couple weeks, and as I've challenged young people to love each other sacrificially, to prioritize the needs of the other, to submit to one another, I have been uncommonly aware of one particular wedding guest. She's come to both weddings. She's, in fact, been to pretty much every wedding I've ever done. She's beautiful. Her name's Carmen. She's my wife. I am aware of the fact that she's hearing my words. I know she knows I believe them. I know she knows I'm committed to living them out. And I also know that she knows that I need a lot of grace and a lot of forgiveness because I failed to do so. It's really interesting to talk about marriage with your wife in the audience. I genuinely want to love her well. And increasingly, I'm realizing that our shared belief in redemption is what helps us to offer grace and forgiveness to one another. To actually have the ability and the capacity to say, I'm sorry and I forgive you, and to see that not as a weakness, but actually as a sign that our marriage is flourishing. And it's flourishing not because it's perfect, but it's flourishing because of a common conviction about redemption. I know I'm redeemed. I know you're redeemed. How amazing is that? We should be grateful for that. And now we can operate with one another with that as our starting point. And finally, to bed. At the end of the day, when I lay down my head, almost always with a mix of emotions, as I imagine is the same for you, gratitude and disappointment about that day, joy and sorrow about that day, excitement and exhaustion about that day. So excited about tomorrow, kind of considering quitting all at the same time, right? That's when I see redemption is such a beautiful gift. That is a beautiful gift. And so as I lay down my head, I wait for the Lord. Take my hand off the plow. My whole being waits. In his word, I put my hope. I wait for the Lord. More than watchmen wait for the morning. More than watchmen wait for the morning. And I put my hope not in my own performance, not in my own wisdom, not in my own work, not in my own words. I put my hope in the Lord, because with the Lord is unfailing love, and with the Lord is full redemption. Amen. Amen. We look to you, redeeming God, with gratitude, and ask for grace to live our convictions, to live our beliefs. This really basic, almost, oh yeah, oh yeah, part of the theology of Christianity would not be gathering dust on the back shelf, but this step out in front, this could be a tone setter for us. May we embrace redemption as essential to the flourishing life. Embrace it, accept it. Thank you, Jesus, for rescuing us, for delivering us. We're so thankful to you, and for rescuing and delivering those we love. In Jesus' name, amen.